I think for some reason I'm missing my big headliner, which it should say the Great Awakening right there. So you kind of have this unfinished clause here. But anyway, so I'm going to be doing a very quick 2-week brief summary of the Great Awakening and the rise of American evangelicalism. So essentially we have enough time for me to introduce the topic and then to conclude it next week. So, but I'll do my best. And the way I usually like to start is to begin with a hymn that came out of the period that we're talking about. And then we'll end with a prayer from another person in this period. Today will be George Whitefield. And so up here we have Charles Wesley, who is an incredibly influential evangelical hymn writer. We still sing his hymns today. They're sung around the world. And Can It Be is one that we sing here often, and I'm sure that some of you have heard it if you haven't been singing it for a long time. And so I'll read the first verse and then the fourth verse, and then we'll go ahead and get into the lesson. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so I want to start off by just kind of giving an outline for this very short course, what we're going to do, what we're going to cover, talk about the outline, and then the purpose of our study here. So for the outline, this week we're going to just introduce the topic of revivalism in the 18th century. We'll discuss how it's been interpreted over time, and then we'll kind of chart the broad shape of the age of revivalism in the 18th century. Next week, we'll learn a little bit more about the personalities behind the Great Awakening. So we'll focus on two of the most important leaders, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. And then if we have time, I'll try to bring out two lesser-known figures, a woman named Phyllis Wheatley, who was a slave poet who was greatly influenced by the Great Awakening and actually earned her freedom from bondage because of her talent for writing. And then Samson Ockham, who was a Native American convert, who then in turn became a minister during the Great Awakening and served indigenous people in North America. And these people, I think, represent kind of the broad cross-cultural reach of the Great Awakening that we don't think about often. But one of the great significances of the Great Awakening was that it had a very large cross-cultural component to it. But the main question we're going to ask today is, what was so great about the Great Awakening and the broader age of revivalism? Now, the purpose of this very brief introduction to church history or this episode in the history of Christianity, I have three purposes, and hopefully these will become clear by the end of next week. First is to have us consider what role revival played in the development of evangelicalism. Or, in other words, for us as evangelicals today to gain an appreciation for our deep heritage of revival. As modern-day evangelicals, we still see revival. We pray for it, not only in our local churches, in our country, but also worldwide. And we'll see kind of the origins of this. Second is to understand the broad international scope of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. As a parallel to our own 21st century global context. And then third is to stir us to offer fervent prayers for God to revive his church today. And so some of you, I don't know how many are actually interested in history. It seems like when I talk to people, it's usually they say, I didn't really like history that much. I had a terrible teacher in high school and it just always kind of soured me towards history. So I hope to do a little bit better than that. But we might have some people asking, why should we know our history as Christians? What can the history of God's redemptive purposes and history do for our spiritual lives? Why should it matter? I think to start off, we have a ton of scriptural mandates to know our history. And I'll just point out very briefly two that come to mind. Joshua 4, 19 through 24. It says, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Here we see them erecting a historical marker and giving kind of the command to educate your children about the history of God's providential deliverance of the Israelites at Jordan. And then you can flip to the New Testament and you see in Hebrews 12, right after the long chapter about the hall of faith, where we see all the patriarchs and I guess it's not Paul, we don't know who wrote it, but the writer or the author of Hebrews telling us about this long, venerable history we have as Christians, he then says, "Now surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let's strive to finish the race." And so there we have two scriptural examples of why we should know history. But let me give four quick reasons why I think we should study history. First, I think it affirms the historical character of our faith. Christianity is not just merely a set of doctrines, a moral code, a worldview, although it does certainly involve all those things. Mark Knoll, who's a Christian historian, teaches at Notre Dame, he adds, quote, "Christianity is ultimately the acts of God in time and space, centrally the acts of God in Christ. So then to study the history of Christianity is continually to remember the historical character of the faith." So I think believers have an infinite stake in the events that flow from the realities that we see in the Bible, the acts of God in Christ, namely his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension. We have historical events that flow out of those realities, and so we have a stake in that. We should know what happens as a result of this reality of God's work in history. So it affirms the historical character of our faith. Secondly, I think it instills in us a sense of indebtedness. History, I think, teaches us that none of us or our ideas are self-existent, but are instead often indebted to past influences, experiences, people. History, I think, is like a seminar where the saints of old have spent time and energy, security, and in some cases their lives, laboring to understand the scriptures, to understand more about Christ. We can thus take our questions about the Bible to believers in the past who have no doubt sought the answers that we have tried to understand in the present. And so while it's important to search the scriptures for ourselves and to talk and listen to present voices about the meaning of scripture, and that includes each other as people, members of the body of Christ, it's also necessary to consult those who still speak to us today from the past. So I think history can help us understand Scripture while also offering caution about distortions and misrepresentations. Thirdly, I think that it can produce gratitude and humility in us if we'll let it. We find in history that Christians have sometimes acted wisely and well on some matters, bringing great glory to Christ in the world. In other instances, we see the church failing, and sometimes miserably. We have in the historical record a long story of deep godliness and rebellious godlessness, dazzling triumphs and sobering failures. Selflessness and selfishness, untiring service and unrelenting oppression, and so on. And I think this is a familiar tale, or at least it should be to us. Not only should it harken back to the Old Testament, Israel constantly reviving, serving God, but then backsliding. It's a constant ebb and flow, but it should remind us of our own stories. We're also living that tale. And I think history gives us answers. It also gives us comfort in some ways. But it should also give us humility, that we are broken people. So then I think history tells us that when we examine events, people closer, the heroes of the faith sometimes had glaring blemishes, and golden ages that we tend to hold very dearly, sometimes we're more tarnished when we look at the historical record. Yet all, despite all of this, Christ has promised his abiding presence to his people, despite our missteps. And I think that's really encouraging. You think about Matthew 16, 18, where Christ says that he would establish his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that brings us great comfort. It reveals divine grace, patience, and forgiveness that will produce humility and gratitude. And finally, I think history gives us hope. It can fill us with joyful anticipation about what God is doing in the world and what he's doing through his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great pastor in the 20th century in London, he claimed that reading church history was, quote, the greatest tonic for a drooping spirit. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, who we'll learn a lot about, put it this way, quote, it has been found by experience that the tidings of remarkable effects of the power and grace of God in any place tend greatly to awaken and engage the minds of persons in other places. So that, these are the four reasons why I think we should study church history, and hopefully I've convinced you. So we'll move on. So let's talk about what does revival mean now? What did it mean in church history and the history of Christianity? Revival has meant various things throughout church history, but I don't think that it became an institutional practice until the birth of evangelicalism in the 18th century with the rise of Whitfield and Edwards and the kind of experience that we know about in America, in the American context. It was a movement that was spawned by congregational awakenings in local churches. John Woodbridge and Colin Hansen are both professors at Trinity north of Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. They've defined genuine revival as a moment when the Holy Spirit convicts his people by granting a new experience of God's power and his presence. The Spirit's purpose in revival is to, quote, testify to the work and words of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, who I think was America's best theologian, put it this way. He called revivals fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, you see Jesus talking to his disciples about what the Spirit would do when he would come. He tells them that when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit enlightens the mind, it enlightens the understanding, and it animates our affections or our emotions. In Acts 2:36, the Holy Spirit descends upon Pentecost, and the Spirit emboldens Peter, if you'll remember, to testify that Christ was the crucified Lord and Savior, and that produces, in some ways, a revival. You remember that tons of conversions happened as a result of this. The Spirit being brought upon his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, the inevitable and constant preliminary to revival has always been a thirst for God, a living thirst for a knowledge of the living God, and a longing and a burning desire to see him acting, manifesting himself and his power, rising and scattering his enemies. In another sermon he preached, his whole ministry was in large part trying to teach his congregation to pray fervently for God to pour out his Spirit and bring about revival. He preached a sermon in 1959 where he noted that the revival means the Holy Spirit's enlightening of the mind and the understanding. So what do people become aware of during revivals? He pointed out four things that were necessary for any kind of revival. First, people become aware of the glory and holiness of God. And this produces awe and reverence, holy fear. All these accompany the consciousness of God and his majesty, his glory, his holiness, and his purity. And after people become aware of that, they also become aware of a deep, terrible sense of their own personal sin. It leads men and women to become aware of their unworthiness, helplessness, when face to face with the holy God. And this leads them to cast themselves upon the mercy and love of God. then what also becomes aware, or what people become aware of, is the gospel. After conviction comes a clear sense of Christ's work upon the cross that was done for our behalf, more than just intellectual recognition. It also is a deep emotional realization imparted to the heart that brings joy and gratitude and peace. And then finally, people become more aware of the mandate for evangelism. The work wrought in the hearts of believers, done by Christ, and the realization of his work upon the cross leads to a greater passion to spread the gospel. So people bring the gospel, the good news, to family members and friends and colleagues, etc. And it also brings about a greater urgency in prayer, both for the individual and for congregations corporately. Yeah. So I, as a historian, I would say no. I think they all are kind of confluences. They're all kind of coming about at the same time. You can't think about revival as only a supernatural thing. It also is often preceded by social tumult, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But I think they're all constituent parts. I think what historians sometimes get wrong is the divine aspect. People in the 18th century, when they would talk about the cause, the primary cause was not political unrest or disasters or things like that, war, but it was a work of God in the lives of his people, and that's something we have to keep in mind, and I think historians would do well to do, to also keep that in mind, but we'll talk more about that. Yeah. Certainly. And I think that's what it can be, a major catalyst for the church to start reconsidering their place, their spiritual state, I should say. But it also drives us to prayer, doesn't it? When we know that things are going crazy and things are chaotic, the way that we respond is by interceding on behalf of people in our country and behalf of the world, but also praying for God to make things right. So I think that's exactly right. And so those were the four things that Lloyd-Jones pointed out about what happens in revival. Let's move on to what was the Great Awakening and how great was it? So what it was. So during the mid-18th century, roughly the 1730s to 1740s, there were a series of evangelical religious movements that became known as revivals that swept across colonial America. It later became known as the First Great Awakening. It wasn't given that name during the 18th century. But it was characterized by unusually large conversions from sin to a new birth, but also revival in the hearts of believers who had become lukewarm or had been backslidden. One of the major catalysts of revivalism was the emergence of itinerant or traveling ministers like George Whitefield, who preached dramatic and powerful sermons that we still think about today. But these type of preaching from traveling ministers represented a dramatic departure from what had happened in previous centuries, both in terms of rhetorical style and in the location of where this preaching happened. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about Whitefield's ministry next week. But these changes in religious communications happening outside of churches in an accessible style that a common person could understand, it wasn't a learned academic treatise. It was spoken directly to the person in the audience. It had profound effects beyond just the usual church-going audiences. The Great Awakening signaled, as I said earlier, a new cross-cultural evangelism that reached the unchurched, Native Americans, African slaves, and children in great numbers. Jonathan Edwards pointed out often that young people and children were coming to know the Lord in just a surprising way during these revivals. As far as the theological emphases that happened in revivalism, it emphasized the complementary relationship between the reason or the mind and emotion, or what they called affections, and salvation. There was also the emphasis on the importance of simple messages preached that centered on the gospel. And it increased the focus on lay people's activities. So what George Whitefield did was he spoke to great numbers of people outdoors, outside of the church, and he asked people, individuals, to read the scriptures for themselves, to, kind of hearkening back to the Reformation, to not be too dependent on pastors. And this, of course, stirred up great controversy, which we'll learn more about next week. But again, it was a focus on lay people and their individual relationships with Christ. And so, how great was the awakening? Well, historians have long been interested in the Great Awakening. They've spilled much ink. There's been a lot of debate about what the meaning of the Great Awakening was, what were the causes of this event. And as is natural, a lot of historians studying the revivals represented a wide spectrum of worldviews. So you had atheists and agnostics interpreting the awakening. People like Perry Miller, who you may have heard of, Edmund Morgan. Edmund Morgan is still, he's old now, but he's written a number of works on religious history in America. They represent kind of the atheist, agnostic take on the Great Awakening. All the way to devout Christians. Joseph Tracy was a 19th century clergyman who wrote the first book, full treatment of the Great Awakening. But even today, we have people like Martin Knoll, Thomas Kidd is a younger guy who's writing on the Great Awakening. All this to say, it's produced a broad range of interpretations that we have now. But I think one of the more important interpretations that's come out of this whole range of historical perspective is John Butler, in 1986, wrote an incredibly influential article. He's a historian at Yale University. He's much older now. I think he's close to retirement, but he is a very nice guy, but he didn't have much good to say about the Great Awakening. He argued that the Great Awakening had been nothing more than what he called interpretive fiction by historians. He said that the revivals never extended beyond New England. Their effects were short-lived. They were exaggerated by revivalists, and that historians essentially had made way too much out of this episode. And I disagree with that. And I'll tell you what I think the problem with this interpretation is that it focuses exclusively on the American colonies and the effects of the awakening on the colonies. Instead, it focuses too much on the American colonies in isolation from their connection to a much broader world. So the American Great Awakening, in fact, I think was only a regional manifestation of a much broader work of God happening in the world, much larger than colonial America. And I think it was a broader phenomenon occurring in what historians have called the Atlantic world. And so let me kind of illustrate what I mean here. I think when people like John Butler and other historians who tend to say that the Great Awakening was exaggerated, what they tend to do is they focus only on, they focus only on the 13 colonies and anticipation of the United States that would be born, and so they try to understand what the effects of the awakening was on the development of the United States. But I think the way that people in the 18th century who experienced the Great Awakening, I think they saw it more like this. An interconnection, you see all these lines and webs of people across, this is the Atlantic world. And during this time, the Atlantic world was shrinking in some ways because there was more knowledge about seafaring, ships were becoming more advanced, navigation techniques were happening that were helping improve knowledge of travel. And so what you had was a circulation, an increasing circulation of people, goods, ideas around the Atlantic world that helped people feel like they were part of a much broader community. It wasn't just isolated colonists in America experiencing some strange revival zeal for a short-lived time. It was a very broad phenomenon. So I think revivals were a cooperative effort among believers in this Atlantic world. People scattered throughout the Atlantic world American colonists sent reports of the revivals, narratives of revivals happening in local towns, narratives of surprising conversions of people in these towns. They were sent throughout the Atlantic to people in the British Isles, which included England and Wales and Scotland, to Ireland, to Holland, Germany, and France, and vice versa. So what you had in the 18th century was this increased circulation of revival reports, and people would structure their church services by incoming letters and narratives, and they would read them, and then they would pray about them, and they would write hymns and sing about this work of God being done in the broader world. So all this to say that I think when we think about the Great Awakening, we should think about the effects in the American colonies, but we should also kind of zoom out and take a much wider perspective and know that this was a very widespread phenomenon, movement. Something else that helped aid this international aspect of the revivals was traveling evangelists like Whitfield. So Whitfield, we'll learn next week, but I'll go ahead and clue you in. He crossed the Atlantic probably 7 times in his life, which doesn't sound too crazy now, but then that was probably a 4-month journey. It was very difficult to cross the Atlantic. He did it 7 times, but he didn't only go to the colonies in America. He went all over Europe. He went to Portugal. He was just a very brave guy who just constantly traveled. But these kind of traveling ministers, Whitfield wasn't alone. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, they all traveled. These people helped kind of knit this world together into a much broader movement. So when we zoom out on the narrow focus of America, we see the Great Awakening points to a much broader international movement. So what were some of the causes of the 18th century evangelical revivals? Let's see. So I think the first one, and we've kind of talked about this in answer to Shane's question, the first thing to point out is that it was, I think, a work of God in the lives and hearts of his people. It's important to note that the primary cause identified by people in the 18th century were not political, were not social exclusively, but they were focused on the divine. Jonathan Edwards called it a surprising work of God when he characterized the awakening. So the people who lived during the time saw God's direct intervention in human affairs. And this produced revival in lukewarm believers. It also produced spiritual awakenings among people who were unchurched, who had previously been very antagonistic to the faith. So while we should acknowledge this, and historians should too, it doesn't explain everything, right? So I think, and we don't have time to actually talk about all the social, political, demographic changes happening in the 18th century. I want you guys to stay awake. So I've pointed out 2 that I think are important. One is an early Puritan form of revivals called Puritan covenant renewals. I think treatments of the Great Awakening often focus on people like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. We're probably familiar with them, or at least have heard them. Brian talks about them a lot in his sermons. They were very important, but I think they, as philosophers might put it, they were necessary but not sufficient causes. It's important to note the early influence of Puritanism on the development of revival. Piety in the 17th and 18th centuries ebbed and flowed, rather than just remaining kind of a golden age of religious orthodoxy. When we think about the past, we tend to think of everybody being, you know, on fire for the Lord and very religious period. In some ways it was, but it was kind of a spectrum, and it was dependent on what was going on politically, socially. So life in both centuries was fraught with danger. And if you read the Puritans, you know that they're always living on the edge of eternity. And I think that's what's so valuable about reading The Valley of Vision or reading any of the Puritans, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, all these people devotionally. These people had a very eternal mindset because I think they were confronted constantly with the reality of death. Mortality was low. But in other ways, you know, there was warfare. In the American context, King Philip's War in 1676 resulted in just brutal bloodshed. It decimated half of the English settlements in Massachusetts and Connecticut. And just as a historical trivia, most people, when they think about American wars, they think of the bloodiest war being the Civil War. But historians actually say that King Philip's War was the bloodiest of all per capita. So in proportion to the people who were living in this geographical area at the time, it decimated half the population and even more for Native Americans. And so it was just incredibly trying, vexing time for people living through this. So much so that it was seen as a providential judgment of God on people then. But also what was being experienced were languishing churches. There was a decline of piety. And this caused Puritan leaders to call for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I think the first clear beginnings of evangelical revivals that we see in the 1740s were covenant renewals in the 1670s. During these covenant renewals, ministers urged congregants to think seriously about the relationship with God and encourage the unconverted to seek conversion and full membership in the church. Now, so what's the difference between covenant renewals and revivals in the 18th century? I think the difference is that renewals were very planned, deliberate events. They happened within local congregations and only in local congregations. And they were in response to the external social factors like war and plagues and other factors. But evangelical revivals, when you read the historical record, were seen as spontaneous, surprising outpourings of the Spirit that occurred beyond local congregations to individuals throughout the international Protestant world that we talked about earlier. Other causes, social, political, demographic changes. As I said, I could talk to you a long time about this, probably more than you would want to hear, but we don't have enough time to kind of explore the social, political, cultural things happening in the 18th century. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so right. So historians have, of course, that's an even bigger debate about how much the religion influenced the American Revolution. And I think religion was certainly a major part of that. It helped fuel the revolutionary movement. And a lot of that was a backlash against monarchy. I think that's exactly right. But at this time, we remember that these were people who were very much British. And they lived in a British world. And so I don't think that the revolution was too much in the minds of people. Other historians would say that it was ever present. But yes, religion certainly founded a lot of that revolutionary movement. There are various political, cultural factors that help pave the way for religious revival. And next week I'm going to pass out just kind of very brief bibliography, a resource list for you if you're interested in this, if you want to search out other books and read more. I put on three or four books categorized by topics that I think are the best treatments and starting points. And it also includes some sermons and some lectures and things like that. I'll give those out next week. And if you're interested in exploring this more in depth, I encourage you to take a look at that and read. But let me point out one social factor, I think, that helped pave the way for the religious revivals in the 18th century, and I kind of alluded to it already, but it was spiritual lethargy in the churches in American colonies. Many ministers, including Jonathan Edwards, believed that New England had experienced a sharp decline in religiosity, what he called spiritual dullness or religious boredom. And this kind of manifested itself by a declining church membership, growth of indifference about religion, loss of respect for established churches and ministers, and heightened competition from other things like secular economic interests, as religious leaders would have seen it then. But let me just illustrate it for you. I want you to listen to Edwards' descriptions of Northampton, Massachusetts, where he was serving as pastor before the revival and after. So I give you kind of a before and after picture. Before, this is how Edwards characterized Northampton. The greater part of the town's inhabitants seemed to be, at that time, very insensible of the things of religion and engaged in other cares and pursuits. It seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. Licentiousness prevailed among the youth of the town. There were many of them very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices. Family government failed in the town. There also long prevailed in the town a spirit of contention. So you see this kind of very bitterness that Edwards has as the pastor, as the shepherd of this place, observing the kind of religious indifference. After the revival, this is how he characterizes it. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town. It seemed that is to say, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborns, husbands over their wives, vice versa. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive to God's service. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And so I think this is where we see Lloyd-Jones earlier when I talked about the four components of revival. He's drawing a lot on how Edwards described what was going on. And this was, Edwards was very representative, I think, of what other ministers were saying about revivals happening in other locations. And so next week, we'll learn more about the personalities behind this. It'll be more narrative. We'll talk about Whitfield, what he did, what happened, what the responses were to Whitfield's ministry. We'll talk about Edwards and his importance. And we'll try to throw in a little more about some of the lesser-known figures. But to kind of sum up, so why was the awakening significant? First, I think souls were saved. I think the church was renewed in some ways. And if we agree with the ministers in the 18th century, there was a true work of God done in the people of the 18th century. Secondly, I think it's significant because the birth of the evangelical movement that remains a persistent force in our society and culture today started then. Thirdly, it had a major international scope that shaped evangelicalism. Today, we're very aware of what's happening worldwide. And if you read much, if you think much about what's happening worldwide, there's revivals in all areas of the non-Western world. And that's something that evangelicals, early evangelicals, were tuned to, were indebted in some ways to their broader focus on the work of God in the world. Yeah. So I would say the birth of evangelicalism, I would say, probably happened around this time of the Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s. So, and then the evangelization of marginalized people in American society, that includes slaves, that includes Native Americans, and unchurched people, all these, I think, represent this kind of cross-cultural reach of the awakening. I think it also established a pattern of revivals that continued all the way to the 20th century. I think revivals, in some ways, are seen as leftovers of an older generation. We think of the Billy Graham Crusades. I think we don't see that quite as much anymore. And there, it doesn't mean that revival meant the same thing for Jonathan Edwards as it did for Charles Finney in the 19th century or even Billy Graham in the 20th century. But you see the practice of revival continuing on through American history. I think that's what makes the awakening significant. And then finally, shift in modes of religious communication. And we'll talk more about that with Whitfield next week. But again, just to point back, what that meant was there was a change in rhetorical style. Direct sermons aimed at individuals to consider their spiritual state, and also open-air preaching outside of the churches to thousands of people. So, again, a very brief introduction to the big picture of revival. But I think we'll go ahead and pray to end this. And what I'll do is I'm gonna pray Whitfield's prayer here, and then I'll continue on in my own prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Thanks for listening today.